Let me join in the welcome to our assembly tonight, and let me again commend the congregation for your outstanding work yesterday. I enjoy hearing how many came out, how many Bible correspondence courses were enrolled, over 440, over 160 individuals came to knock on the doors and pass out the literature. What a wonderful way to start the gospel meeting. And I hope that you will continue to be with us as we continue the meeting. Tomorrow night, we will talk about a passage that is found in the book of Isaiah. An old, old passage, and yet it has such a meaning of relevance for our day. We've heard the phrase, coloring outside the lines. Well, some people think that's a rather modern phrase, but Isaiah used it a long time ago. We're going to look at that. Tuesday night, Lord willing, we'll look at the exclusiveness of God. And then Wednesday night, we bring the series to a conclusion by looking at Jehoshaphat and talking about restraining fellowship and what happens whenever you compromise the dedication and consecration that God expects and the problems that arise from that. That is found in the person of Jehoshaphat. Our lesson tonight is really a very basic lesson, as all of these are. This morning we began by talking about the rule or standard of authority. What is the rule book that we follow? And we've seen that it is the Bible, specifically the New Testament of Jesus Christ. We also noted how there is a troubling pattern of apostasy that is noted, and that is fueled whenever we fail to read and study the Bible. Whenever we become ignorant of the Word of God, then we open ourselves to apostasy. And although we may not deliberately intend to walk away from God or drift away from God, that does happen, so that soon we wake up and we say, what has happened? I just do not feel as spiritual as I used to. I do not feel as close to God as I used to. And the problem with that goes back to the issue of the knowledge of the Word of God. Let us all maintain, as Peter says, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The lesson tonight deals with a fundamental doctrine of the Bible that focuses upon salvation. And as we go through the lesson, we'll see where it is universally admitted that baptism is important in regard to one's relationship in the church or one's obeying the commandment of God. And yet there is a point of heated debate as to whether it is essential. And that's what we will be discussing in our lesson. I'd like for you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, and as we look at Acts 19, we find here that the Apostle Paul has just entered into Ephesus. We talked about Ephesus this morning. Acts chapter 19, Paul now is in Ephesus, and he finds that there are some individuals there, a group of 12 men, who think that they've been baptized. And they approach Paul about this. And in that conversation that we find, beginning now in verse 2, Paul says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said unto him, nay, we did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given. And he, that is Paul, said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, that is, on Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And verse 7 says, and they were in all about 12 men. Acts 19, in this account, provides us with a very basic lesson whenever it comes to discussing baptism. Paul now has talked with these 12 men who have been immersed. And in the conversation, he finds that there are a number of troubling points that are made. And so he asked that very basic question, into what were you baptized? Paul simply wanted to know what was the reason, what was the purpose. Why did they do what they did? And the apostle was very concerned about this for the simple reason. If they had been baptized for the wrong purpose, they were not in a saved relationship with God. If they had been baptized for the wrong purpose, they had been taught error and they were following error. And in following error, they would not enjoy the blessings of salvation that is offered to those who are immersed into Christ for the gospel reason. Just being baptized was not sufficient. Paul wanted these individuals, these 12, to know that they had been baptized in the right way. Baptism is only effective if one understands fully the purpose of the action. This passage shows us that God is very concerned about people understanding the purpose for which they are baptized. If someone wants to be baptized, we need to ask a very simple question. Why do you want to be baptized? In that conversation, that explanation, they ought to be able to tell us the biblical reason for that. If not, then we need to study with them and we need to show them in the Scriptures what the biblical reason is. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, the Bible speaks about the Scripture being inspired of God, and because it is inspired of God, it is profitable. It is able to guide and direct and educate us into all things that God wants us to know. That's the rule book that we talked about this morning. If our rule book says baptism is for a specific purpose, then we must honor that rule book and we must follow that rule book. Every point, every word, every example, every command that we find in regard to baptism is very important. In the modern religious world today, many individuals fail to understand why baptism is so important. On my recent trip into Ukraine, I was talking with a young man. He had been brought up in the Greek Catholic Church, and the Greek Catholic Church, very strict, more conservative than the Roman Catholic Church. But as a Greek Catholic, he had been poured. When he was baptized, water was poured over him. Not sprinkled, he was not immersed. And so as we were talking with him, he came to understand that the manner in which he had been baptized was not the mode of baptism talked about in the Bible. Well, he left us, went back to his priest, and asked him about that, and showed him in the Bible where we had told him this. And he came back to us the next day, and he says, well, I went and I talked to my priest. And he said, yes, the Bible teaches that you ought to be immersed. But he says, you know, it's just so much more convenient if we do not do it that way, because you're going to have to find a swimming pool, you're going to have to find some tub, you're going to have to find some vessel that is large enough to fully submerge you. And he says, God doesn't want us to go through all that trouble, and so that's why pouring is important. And so the young man came back to us, and he says, well, according to what the priest told me, it's not really important the way in which you are baptized. The main thing is that you are baptized. And so we studied on that point, and he kept talking about, well, the church says this and the priest said that. And finally I looked at him and I said, Misha, you came here wanting to study the Bible with us, but all I'm hearing from you is the priest says this and the church says this. I said, I'm interested not in knowing what they are saying. I'm interested in knowing what the Bible says. I said, now, Misha, you tell me, how does the Bible say that you ought to be baptized? That young man is struggling, really struggling with that question, and he's still studying in regard to it. But the fact under that we see that illustrates the point we're making. There are so many in the religious world today who do not think that it's very important that the details of baptism be followed. And so they think as long as you are baptized in some way, then you have followed the teaching of the Bible. Well, we need to understand that, you know, using the common language, just getting dunked underwater is not going to satisfy what the Bible teaches us in regard to baptism. Now, the Ephesians 12 teaches us this, and there are certain points. Look at these points that we see. Simple observations from the Ephesians 12. First of all, we note that if it was imperative for these 12 to understand why they were baptized, it's imperative for you and me today to understand why we're baptized. The Apostle Paul says, into what were you baptized? Why were you baptized? That was a critical question. If it was critical then, it's critical now. A second point that we note is that if the first baptism of these 12 was not acceptable to God, then there are some baptisms that are not acceptable to God today. The Bible teaches that there is a baptism that is acceptable, and there is a baptism that is unacceptable. How do we decide the difference? How do we know which is acceptable and which is unacceptable to God? Another point, if these 12 could be sincere in their religious profession but wrong in their baptism, then we need to understand that there are those today in our society that are very sincere in their religious profession, but they have been baptized in the wrong way, and consequently they, like the Ephesians 12, need to be baptized according to the teaching of the New Testament. They need to be baptized right. If these 12 in Ephesus could not be taught wrong and baptized right, then, brethren, doesn't it make sense today that people cannot be taught wrong about baptism and the consequences and results of baptism and then baptized right? You see, they had the form and the mode. They were immersed. There was no other form of baptism then. They were immersed. And yet they had been baptized incorrectly. And so their baptism was not right. Those that have been baptized today, having been taught wrong, and not understanding what baptism is, although they may be very sincere, they stand in the same predicament as these 12. Now that's a troubling thought, isn't it? Because that means that as you look at Acts 19 and these 12 men from Ephesus, what that means is that there are those that are in the world who have gone through the motions and they believe and sincerely think that they have been baptized right, but they have been baptized wrong. And that's a troubling thought, that we may be in error because we have not understood correctly. That's why we need to study the topic. That's why in the Lord's church today there seems to be some that are intent on throwing out baptism and the biblical principles of baptism and just accepting a generic baptism. Well, let's look at this and let's talk about it, a very serious point. Let's look, first of all, at the great divide. And this great divide, according to Isaiah 59 and verse 2, is the separation that comes with sin. Whenever an individual sins, there is a great division that is caused between them and God. There is a barrier that forms between man and God, and this barrier prevents three things. Now, let me give you a clue. Sin's barrier prevents these things. Baptism's obedience removes the barrier and restores these things. Let's look first at the barriers. First of all, sin creates a barrier with fellowship with God. Having fellowship with God is impossible because man puts sin between him and God. And God cannot have association with sin. In the Garden of Eden, God created the perfect environment. And he had that perfect fellowship. But when sin entered in, and Adam and Eve sinned, transgressing the will of God, they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. They were cast out of the environment where fellowship exists. Let me suggest to you that fellowship with God is possible only in a specific environment. You just can't have fellowship with God anywhere and in any circumstance. There is a specific sphere of fellowship that God has. The Garden of Eden was created, and what we need to do in order to have fellowship with God restored, we need to find ourselves back in that kind of environment. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But sin put man outside of fellowship. And being outside of fellowship, sin changed the environment. But look at the second point. Sin broke the cooperation that man and God shared, or the harmony and the unity. Sin put man in conflict with God. Man became an enemy to God. Colossians 1 teaches that we were enemies in our minds. Well, this broke the cooperation we had with God. Man's identity was drastically changed. He became an enemy. That was his identity now because of sin. Not only did his environment change, but his identity changed. But look at a third point. His attitude toward God changed. A submissiveness toward God is impossible because now sin reigns in his life. Who is the master of sin itself? Why do individuals sin? Because they want to please and satisfy self. And so whenever sin comes into our lives, sin takes control of us. And instead of being in submission to God, we become submissive to self and to pride. And self guides our thoughts and our actions. Therefore, man changes his will and he becomes stubborn and unyielding to God's command. So we change our service. Sin causes us to change our environment, to change our identity, and to change our service. There had to be a remedy. Now, whenever baptism is discussed, it is instantly associated with the plan of salvation. Have you ever wondered why that is? Isn't it interesting that baptism in the Bible is always associated with salvation? Why is that the case? Every time baptism is mentioned in the case of conversion, it is always in the context of salvation. The Bible teaches you cannot be saved unless you're baptized. Mark 16, 15 and 16, Acts 2, 38, Acts 22, 16, 1 Peter 3, 20, and so on. But why is that? Why is it that baptism and salvation are always connected together? Let's look at that. An interesting question and a wonderful answer is given to us in the Bible. Number one, baptism is that means by which our fellowship with God is restored. Sin had put us outside of fellowship. Baptism places us where? Inside, into Christ. And according to the Bible, in Christ is a synonym talking about the Lord's body, the Lord's church. And in Christ is the only environment in which we can find fellowship with God. If you're not in Christ, then there's no way you can be in fellowship with God. I don't say that in an arrogant way, and I don't say that in a way that I want to bludgeon the people that are outside of Christ. I want to communicate it in a way that lets you know where you are. If you're not baptized into Christ, if that's not the purpose, then where are you? If you're not in Christ, you're not in the environment that is critical. But look at another point. Baptism changes our identity. John 3, 3 through 5 says that when we are born again, we're born into the family of God, and we become God's child. We become fellow heirs with Christ. You see, our identity changes. When does that identity change occur? At the point of baptism. Colossians 1:21 speaks about our being enemies in our mind. Look at another point in regard to the attitude. Sin changed us so that we began to serve self. Galatians 2 says that whenever we are converted, we crucify self. and Christ begins living in us. When does that take place? At baptism. Self has been crucified at baptism. One surrenders themselves in baptism. Baptism is the only thing that God asks the penitent sinner to do that he can't do himself. He has to yield himself to be immersed by somebody else. Have you ever thought about that? In the act of immersion, you are surrendering self to somebody else. You are in the control of somebody else. I do not believe that's accidental. I believe that God has intentionally planned immersion so that it shows that self is no longer the king of our lives, that self is being buried, and we are surrendering ourselves to God. John 7:17, there Jesus says, "Whosoever willeth to do the will of my Father." We surrender our will whenever we obey God. Well, that's the barrier. Let's look at the great deliverance. How do we bridge that great divide that sin has caused? Well, obviously, the answer is baptism. We've already said that. But how did that deliverance occur? Well, the Bible is very clear on that. The Bible, as it talks about baptism, it says that in baptism there is a principle of sacrifice. And the principle of sacrifice is that which ultimately bridges that great divide and brings God and man together. Now, we don't have time to devote to a discussion that I'd like to in the depth that it deserves of the sacrificial system. Let me summarize. And again, let me make the point that I'm going to make these the lesson notes, full content notes, available. And so what I'm briefly mentioning is discussed in much greater detail, and I hope that you'll get a copy of that, and we'll make it known exactly how you can do that. But in order to bridge the great divide, there had to come a deliverance. God's foreknowledge understood the sin problem. And so throughout the Old Testament, he inaugurated the sacrificial system. And in this sacrificial system, we see that God provided man with an object lesson of how deliverance was to occur. God designed the sacrificial system to restore life to man. Now think about that. Sin took away life. Ephesians 2:1-4, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But in the sacrificial system, God designed a program by which life could be restored. How was this to take place? According to the Levitical laws, life is found in the blood. And that life that is shed in the killing of the flesh, that blood that is offered, is a token of life that is given to redeem man from death that sin has brought to him because he has fallen away from God. Now, the Levitical system, the Bible teaches, was very imperfect whenever it really came to offering a complete cleansing of sin. It did cleanse from sin in anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ, but it was imperfect. It is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. And so the imperfect had to be replaced. But see, God had already taught us this lesson. Blood is the life. Life is the blood. Sin is death. So we can redeem the dead by giving blood, the blood sacrifice. But the problem was that the blood sacrifice under the Old Testament was that of the blood of bulls and goats. Jesus Christ offers the perfect sacrifice. Turn with me and read, if you will, over in Hebrews 9 and listen to this amazing point. He says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling them that have been defiled sanctify unto the cleanliness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What's he saying? The blood of bulls and goats could only cleanse the flesh, but the blood of Jesus Christ was able to cleanse the conscience. The perfect sacrifice offered by Jesus Christ shed the blood that was essential for man's redemption. The blood of Jesus Christ was eternal. He was the Son of God. He shed that eternal blood, and the consequences of that eternal blood was that it and its eternality and its essence could redeem man's soul from the grasp of sin and the damnation of sin. And so eternal blood had eternal value that gives eternal consequences. And just as the offerings on the Levitical priesthood and the tabernacle and the temple serve to tell us, now whenever sin occurs, death occurs, and life has to be given in response to that, Jesus Christ came and he shows us, in order to have eternal life, eternal blood has to be contacted so that the eternal soul can be redeemed from sin. And so as you look at this, whenever the blood was applied, Leviticus says redemption was made. The Old Testament sacrifice was given for our instruction in one simple fact, and that is that no contact with the blood meant no redemption. One must contact the blood in order to be redeemed. So here we are with the sin problem today. And that's the grand deliverance that occurs. We are given the answer. Well, let's look at the next point in regard to the deliverance. Our sins can be washed away. The coming of Jesus Christ was for the purpose of saving men. John 1:29, there John the baptizer pointed out, here is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, he says, whose blood will redeem mankind. That was the purpose for the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ hung on the cross of Calvary as the perfect sacrificial victim for mankind. And on the day of the crucifixion, the day whenever Jesus Christ died and his blood was shed, the blood shed by that sacrifice by the Son of God offered the eternal atoning price for man's sins. Now that's the plan of salvation. Following that sacrifice on Calvary and following the shedding of the blood, there's a message that was given that was preached into all the world in Luke 24. There in verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Forgiveness, remission of sins was possible. It was a reality. No longer was it a promise, but now it is a definite reality. Well, how was this repentance and remission to be accomplished? How are we to come in contact with the eternal blood of Jesus Christ? And it is obvious that the blood of Christ will cleanse us. Several times in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 7, 14, 21, 27, it talks about the blood of the Lamb washing our clothes and our garments white. And that indicates the salvation that we have. The sin offering of the Lamb of God in the Old Testament was the type of the sin offering of Jesus Christ. And so, as we think about this, we come back to the point now in regard to baptism. The washing of sins is a point of contention in the religious world. Where are the sins washed away? Where are the sins remitted? Where do you find the forgiveness that is spoken of in the Bible? At what point of faith does one contact the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible is not silent in regard to answering this question. The Bible says that the blood of the Son of God was shed in his death. Look over in John 19. Some may say, well, we don't know when Christ shed the blood. maybe it was when they drove the spikes in his wrist or in his feet. Well, we do know when it was shed. John 19:33-34 says this. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Howbeit, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and straightway there came out blood and water. That's when the blood was shed. The blood of Christ was shed for our sins upon his death. Now, this point is fully discussed in the passage that we heard read to the assembly a few moments ago in Romans chapter 6. Well, as we talk about the shedding of the blood and the forgiveness of sins, there is a specific question that we need to understand. And that is the question that asks, well, when does the believer die? If the blood of Christ was shed in his death, and we come in contact with the blood only at our death, then when does the believer die? And that's where we look at Romans 6. If you look back in that passage, Romans 6, verses 6, 11, and 13 says that the believer dies and is buried and then is raised to walk a new life. According then to Romans 6, this new life occurs after one has been immersed and when one raises from that immersion. Are you not ignorant, or are you ignorant that all we who are baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. According to Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, the new life occurs at the point of immersion. Thus, the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for our sins is contacted only whenever one is immersed, and that immersion is because of an act of obedient faith. And at that point, one's sins are washed away because they have come in contact with the Lamb's blood that results in their forgiveness. That's the simple Bible fact that you read about. And it's really not a point that should cause so much debate and discussion, because it's so clear. And as you look at the Bible, you see the Bible validates this. Acts 2:38, they are to be baptized and their sins are to be removed, remitted, forgiven. Acts 22:16, Ananias so told Saul of Tarsus, arise and be immersed, washing away your sins. It's a simple conclusion. The glorious destiny results in our being baptized into Christ, going back to that environment. Whenever we are placed into Christ, we are sanctified. We're put apart. We're set apart. When we are baptized, we are put into Christ, into a special environment, into a special fellowship. We possess a special identity that separates us from everybody else in the world. Those that obey the New Testament doctrine of baptism and obey that, they are different from everybody else in the world. Titus 2 says that we are, depending on the Bible translation, either a peculiar people or a people of his own possession. When does that occur? Whenever we enter into that environment with Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ completely reverses the curses of sin that entered in at the Garden of Eden. And so as we begin looking at that, look at these consequences that we see in the chart. Romans 6 describes for us the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the old, old story, and we know it so well. Jesus Christ died. He was buried in a tomb. He was raised from the dead. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 6. But what Paul says in Romans 6 is that this is the way in which you and I are saved from sin today. Let the blue line now illustrate the point of immersion. And so we die to sins. We are buried in baptism, and we are raised a new creature. Read Romans 6 again, verses 3 through 6, and look at how simple the lesson is. And as we do that, we enter into this glorious destiny, into the sanctification we are in Jesus Christ. By that obedience, we have reversed everything that sin tried to take away. Our fellowship is restored because now we're in Christ. Now we are enjoying the environment that gives us full fellowship with Christ. And this is the only environment where fellowship with Christ is possible. If one then can only be in fellowship with God whenever they are baptized, how can we suggest that someone is saved if they haven't been baptized? Look at another point. Man, after baptism, ceases being an enemy to God. Colossians 1, Paul's using the past tense there. He says, we were enemies in our minds. Well, what changed? My relationship, my environment. And I cease being an enemy and I become a child of God. My humility is going to be demonstrated by my submission to baptism and my compliance to the Lord's commands. I will to do the will of God.
us? Will we follow God's truth, or will we follow man's opinion? Ephesians 4 and verse 5 says that there is but one baptism. Do we believe that? Do we want to follow that? And Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. This is the question. Will we follow God's truth or man's opinion? Here are the facts that God wants us to take home with us tonight from our study about the Bible. Fact number one to take home, the only way for one to find forgiveness of their sins is by the blood of Jesus Christ. No other way. And the only way to come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ is by immersion. By following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, by imitating that in your life. The honest seeker of the truth is going to follow the pattern of those in Acts chapter 19. They will arise and they will be immersed so that the blood of the Lamb of God can wash away their sins. For us to preach remission of sins by any other way, or to preach the possibility of salvation, or to dismiss the importance of baptism, is to preach a perverted gospel. What about it? Isn't it so clear? Why has it become so confused? Let each of us be submissive to God's commands, and let us show the attitude of the 12 in Acts 19. There the Bible says, when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord. There may be those in the assembly tonight who need to be baptized according to the New Testament, according to those points we've just talked about. If you have not, please look at your condition. Please see where you are. Right now you're outside of Christ. Right now you're an enemy to God. And right now you are following submission to self and not to the Almighty. Will you not come forward, confess Jesus as the Son of God, upon repentance, put Him on in baptism for the forgiveness of sins? Won't you do that right now as we stand and sing?